Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
Well, have a seat. Good morning. Glad you are here this morning. If you're a guest, my name's Trey Kelly. I'm lead pastor here. And thank you for being here today. Whether you intended to come to the 11, you think you're at the 9:30, I'm not sure. It's just time change is fun. Hey, I got a question for you guys. How do you relax? Like, how do you kind of veg out? I was thinking about this the other day. I don't know what your Sunday afternoons are like, but my Sunday afternoons, I kind of like to just chill out because as much as I love what I'm doing, this is a job. And after doing this twice, I go home, and I'm usually pretty tired. And, you know, I don't know about, you know, sometimes maybe you like to throw on an old movie that you've seen before or an old TV show. One of my favorite things to do is actually watch live sports. I love sports. Football's my favorite. Football's about the only sport I can watch no matter who's playing. Other sport, I kind of need to be invested a little bit. But I love football, and so normally, like in the fall, it's great. You go home, turn the NFL on, man, you're just fantastic. Come January when it hits playoffs, everybody's excited about the playoffs. I start getting a little sad because I'm like, football's about to be over. Then the Super Bowl, you're like, yeah! And then the next Sunday, it's like, what am I going to do? I can watch golf-ish. Like, I'll watch the Masters. I will watch every single time they put that on television, but golf didn't do it for me. And so sometimes I'll throw on an old movie. Sometimes I'll throw something on. But one of the things I really love to do to kind of chill out is I will watch old sporting events. I don't know if any of you, wow, I felt judged. But I will, especially like a football game, I will throw on an old, I went to University of South Carolina, where my wife, go Gamecocks. And so I will watch, that should have been louder, I'm just going to say. We're in South Carolina. I love to watch old Gamecock football games. And recently, I threw on a game from last season. I'm not going to say who we were playing. Let's just say it's a team that's dominated us for a while, and we won, finally. It was fantastic. You can clap if you want to celebrate that. I'm not going to say the name. Not going to say the name. Don't want to offend people. But here's the thing about the game. Here's the thing. All right. Here's the thing about the game. It started out terribly, if you remember the game. Our quarterback throws a pick six almost immediately, so we're down 7-0. Before the end of the first quarter, they went up 14-0. Now, when I was watching this game live, I'll be honest with you, I was questioning a lot of things. Like, why do I spend the time? Why do I spend the effort? Why do I care about this team? Every time I think we're close, they rip my heart out. Like, why do I do this? This is what it means to be a Gamecock. But if you know what happened, we kind of clawed our way back and finally took the lead at the end, held on for dear life. And in real time, when we won the game, I'm not sure if I was more excited or relieved that it was over. Just like, oh, that was exhausting. Because I didn't know what was going to happen. And you might say, well, if that was your experience, why do you rewatch games? Well, I rewatch a game because I know what's going to happen. And so when we throw that pick six and we go up 7-0, I'm like, it's fine. When we go down 14-0, I'm like, oh, I forgot about that. Oh, man, this is going to be fun. This is great. Look how excited they look right now. Not going to be excited for long. Like, it's wonderful. It's completely joyful to watch because even the mistakes, even the bad moments when the ref makes a mistake or when your team makes a fumble, anything bad that happens loses all its power to affect how you feel when you know how it's going to end. Be honest, that's why some of you love to watch old movies, right? Because even in the old movies, when they have the fight, when he storms off, when she leaves, when it looks like all hope is lost about 10, 15 minutes before it's over, you don't lose hope anymore. You get excited because you're like, oh, this is the best part. Because you know what's coming. You know how it ends. I bring that up because I think it sets us up perfectly for our conversation today. If you weren't here last week, we started a brand new series last week that we're calling The Good Life. And in fact, if you weren't here, I'm going to encourage you, if you don't have it already, grab our app. Great way to stay connected, but also you can go back and you can see what we covered last week. Because what we're doing in this series is we are diving into what many people would say is Jesus' most famous teaching. It's something called the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded for us by one of his disciples, a man named Matthew, who was with Jesus. And Jesus sort of, at the beginning of his ministry, kind of unleashes this new teaching on the world. And last week we talked about this new teaching because this new teaching was basically an invitation for us to throw aside what we think, to throw aside our own preconceived ideas, and to place our trust in Jesus. Because he's saying, I know better. And in fact, I'm here to help. Because there are things in our lives we've been tricked into chasing. We've been tricked by our enemy, and he wants to hurt us. And so Jesus came to say, I'm here to help. I'm here to set you free. I'm here to teach you the best way to live. And last week, we kind of began that journey as Jesus kind of introduced this teaching. And today, I want to dive right in, because what we're going to talk about today may be one of the most famous things Jesus ever said. But the reason it's famous is because of how unreasonable it sounds. It's famous because it's what we want everyone to do for us, but we never want to do for them. And so rather than kind of set the stage, I just want to dive right in, and I want to read to you what Jesus said. Because if you have any church background at all, you've heard it. Even if you don't have a church background, you've heard someone say this before. You may not know Jesus is the one who taught it, but you've heard it. And you've been confused by it. And it is that confusion that I want us to dive into today. Because what Jesus is really doing in this teaching is trying to change our perspective on our life. And he's inviting us to live a better life than we're currently living. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we'll be, Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. Here's what Jesus says. He says, you've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. And then he quotes it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, if you're not familiar with Jesus' teaching, this is something he did often. He would bring the crowd together by mentioning something they all already understood. It was a way to create common ground amongst all the different people listening. Because if you know anything about Jesus' audience, he would have religious leaders in the audience. He would have people that had probably never heard anything about the Old Testament God. They'd never had any, they had no background in the Jewish faith. All of them were in his audience. So he always had to look for ways to connect. And so he would often kind of talk about conventional wisdom. And this idea of an eye for an eye was conventional wisdom. Everyone understood it. The justice system upon which they under which they lived was built on an eye for an eye. We call it lex talionis, the law of retribution. And it is pretty much the basis of every justice system in Western civilization, because the idea is simple. We have to have laws. We have to have rules. We have to enforce those rules. An eye for an eye means the rules and the enforcement have to be fair. We cannot over-punish. We cannot under-punish. It has to be equal. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment has to match the crime. That's essentially what he's referring to. And specifically for Jesus, when he's talking to his audience, when he's saying, you have heard, most of them that grew up in the Jewish synagogue have heard this from a guy named Moses. Moses writes the first five books, what we call our Old Testament. He was the leader of the nation of Israel. If you ever heard the story or seen the movies about how the nation of Israel was taken out of Egypt where they were in captivity and they were taken to the promised land, Moses was the leader. And so Moses hears directly from God and writes down the Ten Commandments and writes down all the different laws and the rules that God uses to establish the nation of Israel, his chosen people. We're going to talk about them in a minute. And so when Jesus is saying, hey, you've heard the law, and when he quotes an eye for an eye, he's quoting Moses, who was quoting God. Okay? It's very important you understand this, because every person in the room would have known what was happening. You've heard. And they're like, oh, yeah, Moses said that. Yeah. Because what Jesus says next is shocking. He says, you've heard what Moses said, and he told you what God said. And then Jesus says these words, but I say. If this were a TV show, this is where the record would scratch and stop. Everyone jolts. Everyone looks up. Did he just say, but I say? Did he just quote Moses and say he's going to change what Moses said? And the logical question would be, who does he think he is to change Moses? And if Jesus were here today, he would say, I'm the guy who told Moses to say that. And now I'm changing it, because that has served its purpose. And I've come to do something new. And that perspective shift is what's required for us today. But before we get to the perspective, let me just go ahead and tell you what he said. You've heard an eye for an eye. You've heard equal punishment. You've heard pay them back. You've heard keep the scales of justice even. You've heard it's your job to keep them even. And everyone agrees. And then Jesus says, but I say, do not resist an evil person. What? And before anyone had a chance to raise their hand, he kept going. And he says this, and if someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. He keeps going. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. He keeps going. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. He keeps going. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. And I'll confess right now, if I had been sitting at his feet when he taught that teaching, I would have raised my hand. I don't think he would have called on me, but I'd have raised my hand. Because I would have had some questions. And it's possible you might have some questions. It's possible you've heard this taught your entire life. It's possible you've heard about turning the other cheek. And it's always felt unfair. It's always felt unjust. Because what it feels like is Jesus is inviting us to allow people to take advantage of us. And I'll confess to you right now, in my world of justice, there is nothing worse. I will kick and claw and fight and do everything humanly possible to stop myself, my family, my friends, people I love, our church, from ever being taken advantage of. It just sets off something in my soul when I feel like someone is trying to take advantage of me, because it's so unfair. It seems so unjust. I don't think I'm the only one. I have this justice scale in my heart that I feel like I go to on a regular basis in relationships. And if someone does something to me, it feels like that scale gets tipped. It gets tipped towards injustice. And we have to do a thing or say a thing or fix a thing so that we can rebalance the scales. It's why we talk about getting even. What we're evening out is our sense of justice. And it's not just personally. I've had conversations with many people. You may feel this way. Collectively, especially those of us that consider ourselves Christians, collectively, it can feel like sometimes when we look into the world and we see what's happening, that the scales of justice have been tipped. That it looks like evil's prevailing. And that can cause us to panic. It can cause us to try to want to speak out and want to say things and do things and behave in ways we necessarily wouldn't behave, but it's too important. The scales of justice are out of balance. There's a chance evil might win. And so we panic and we look for opportunities to pounce so that we can settle those scales, the cosmic scales of justice. You have it, I have it, we all have it. And here's what I'll tell you. We have it because it is a reflection of our Creator. Our God is a just God. He believes in justice. And so the awareness we have of injustice and the desire we have to fix injustice is a natural human emotion. And for a long time, our Heavenly Father actually put into the hands of His people the job of keeping the scales balanced. That's why He gave the commandment to Moses, who gave it to the nation of Israel. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So how do we get from God giving that command to Moses to a couple thousand years later, Jesus saying, you've heard that, but I say something new? How do we get there? If you give me a minute, I'd love to explain it. First thing I want to say is, if you've ever opened a Bible, if you've ever tried to read a Bible before, you may have noticed that the Bible is divided into two sections. Have you ever noticed that? We call the first two-thirds the Old Testament, and we call the last third the New Testament. And if you actually go back and study, Testament really isn't a perfect translation of what it's actually supposed to be. A better understanding of the way we have it divided is Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Agreement, New Agreement. And the reason there was an Old Agreement is because it was the first agreement. It's like if you buy a house and you have a mortgage on a house, you don't call that your old mortgage until you refinance the house. First time, it's just your mortgage. But then if you refinance the house, the old mortgage goes away and you have a new mortgage, and it is now in control. That's what's happened to Christians. That's what's happened to us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back. So at the very beginning, maybe you heard the story, God creates the heavens and the earth, and God puts humanity into this thing called the Garden of Eden, this perfect place, and humans live in perfect union with our Heavenly Father. This is how God always intended us to live. Maybe you know, Adam and Eve, they choose to rebel against God. They choose to sin. They bring sin into the world. And that sin separates humanity from our Heavenly Father because our God is just. He can't be around sin. In fact, the only thing He can do to sin is destroy it. Well, rather than destroy His creation, He decides to make an agreement with them. He launches this agreement through a man named Abraham. And He goes to Abraham and He says, hey, Abraham, I have an agreement I want to make with you. I want to make a covenant with you. If you choose to trust me, if you choose to follow me, if you choose to let me be the leader of your life, through you, I am going to change the world. I'm going to bless the world, and I'm going to bring it back into relationship with me. Abraham says yes, and through Abraham comes the nation of Israel. And what God's plan was for that nation of Israel was to be a real physical nation that He was going to use as an example to the world of, this is what it means to follow me. He was also using the nation of Israel to prepare for something. And it was to the nation of Israel He gives this commandment, an eye for an eye, because they were a physical, literal nation. They needed laws. They were also a warring nation. They went to war with other nations. There are times God actually uses them to execute His judgment on other nations. They literally, physically participated with their Heavenly Father to keep the scales in balance, the cosmic scales of justice. And so it makes perfect sense that they thought that's what they're supposed to keep doing. But we know now God was doing something else. He uses the nation of Israel to establish an actual country, an actual place, an actual people for an actual purpose. And that purpose's name is Jesus. Which is why when Jesus comes on the scene, He says, I am not here to abolish the old, I'm here to fulfill it. And what Jesus came to do was to fix and perfect what the nation of Israel started. They started the rescue mission of trying to reconcile humanity to their Heavenly Father. Jesus came to finish the rescue mission. And because he came to finish it, some of the rules required for establishing the nation were no longer needed once the mission was complete. And make no mistake, Jesus completed the mission that began with Abraham. That's why Jesus called his message the gospel. If you grew up in church, you have definitely heard this term, the gospel. It is a translation of a Greek word, euangelion. And translated literally, it means the good news. Jesus came to announce the good news. And the reason he uses the phrase euangelion is because he was using something that was common in their culture. In the Roman culture at the time, they were a warring culture. They were a warring people. They went to war against other nations. Other nations went to war against them. And so fathers, sons, brothers, uncles, cousins would be called off to war. And the people would wait at home, anxiously awaiting news of the battle. Because defeat in battle back then meant slavery at best, death worst. Because the victorious nation would conquer whatever land they went to war with. And the men and women, the men that survived and the women and children would become their captors, would become their slaves. And so the battle was crucial. And news from the battlefield was incredibly important. And from time to time, they would get news. There'd be writers who would come to announce updates, to announce news from the front. And they would either bring bad news or good news. The euangelion was the greatest of news. The euangelion wasn't things are going well. The euangelion wasn't we're winning. The euangelion was the declaration, good news, we've won. The war is over. You get to remain free. You don't have to worry anymore about those people coming and trying to harm you, those people coming and trying to attack you, those people, they're done. Your brother, your dad, your son, your cousin, they won. And some of them laid down their life for us to have victory. It's over. We've won. And so when Jesus begins teaching about the good life, and when he announces his message is the gospel, is the euangelion, he's announcing that in him, we've won. And so he was announcing it in advance. If you know the story, 3 years into his public ministry, he gets arrested. He gets handed over to the Roman government. They try, convict him, and sentence him to death. They beat him. They nail him to a tree. And on Friday afternoon, he dies. And some of you know this. The last words he says on the cross are, "It is finished." And many people thought at the time he meant his life or his purpose. No. What was finished was the war. What was finished was the cosmic battle for justice. What was finished was any sort of competition between good and evil. Because any power that sin had over me and you and us died on the cross. Because if you know this, Jesus took the punishment and the penalty I deserved and you deserved and we all deserved for our sin. Rather than punishing me and you, God punished his son in our place. And then, just to assure the victory, maybe you know the story, on Sunday morning, he walks out of the grave and changes the world because he came back to life. Not even death had power over Jesus. And so what he's declaring first to the nation of Israel, a people who had been at war, a people who knew it was their job to help keep the scales of justice in balance. What he's announcing to them and to us is good news. War's over. We've won. You don't have to keep those scales in balance anymore. You don't have to fear that evil's going to win, either personally or collectively. Because in Jesus, we are promised on earth, he will turn everything to good. And in Jesus, we are promised an eternity. We have victory with him and in him. But in the end, those of us who love Jesus will spend forever with him, perfectly whole, perfectly satisfied, perfectly content, perfectly happy, perfectly loving, perfectly joyful, and that evil, all evil, will be eradicated from the world. Gone. And what Jesus is teaching us in this passage is how we should live in light of that truth. Here's what he's really saying. He's saying you should live life like you know the score. You should live life like you watch old movies. And you should live life like you watch old football games. Even when the referee makes an unfair call. Even when your team drops the ball, when they fumble, when things look the bleakest, you don't panic. You have confidence. Joy even. Why? Because you know how it ends. That's the good life Jesus is inviting me and you and us into. To walk through our lives day to day, the good, the bad, the indifferent, the ugly, and have the perspective of whatever happens here, I trust Jesus because we win. We won the second he walked out of that grave. And there is no evil, there is no injustice, there is no harm that can come upon us or our friends or our family that can change that score. See, what Jesus is inviting us to adopt is the perspective of, we feel like we were born into a war. And especially even Christians sometimes, we have a war mentality. Jesus is saying, war's over. We won. And we're on a rescue mission. Because I didn't die for just you. I died for your friends and your family, your neighbors and your coworkers, your enemies, the people who are committing the injustice. You see, I love them too. And I need your help. See, I plan to reach them through you. But to get there, we have to adopt a completely different approach. And it's an approach we talk about a lot at our church. In fact, it's one of our core values. It's really what he's inviting us to adopt. The fact that we are rescued people who rescue people. We were born into captivity to sin. And in Jesus, we've been rescued. The game's over. We've won. And he doesn't want us to be arrogant about it. He doesn't want us to trash talk. Jesus is teaching us how to be gracious winners. How to be classy winners. How to be kind winners. He's teaching us, don't spike the football. Don't talk trash. Win with class. Because it's that class that I'm going to use to draw the world to me. And with that in mind, let's go back and read what Jesus says again. He says, but I say, do not resist an evil person. Now, does Jesus mean that we have to be pacifists? That if someone tries to harm us or to attack us, we have to just let it go? Absolutely not. You have to read all of this in its totality. There are some people that believe this teaches pacifism. I completely disagree, because this is the same Jesus who multiple times, when he sent his disciples out on their mission, said over and over and over, make sure you take your sword. Do you have your sword? You guys have enough swords? You good? You got swords? This is the same Jesus. So he's not talking about one-on-one. If I'm being mugged, I just have to say, don't resist an evil person. That's not what he's saying. He's talking to that fear that wells up inside me and you and all of us when we feel like evil's going to win. either personally or collectively. Won't he feel like, this is so unjust, I'm going to scream. It's not fair. It's not right. I've got to do something, because most of the time when we do something, it's not something Jesus would want us to do. And we're doing it because we're trying to settle a fight that's already been settled. Which means we're being tricked. We're being lied to by our enemy. See, if he can't change the outcome, he wants to pollute the process. He wants to ruin your life. So he's the one who whispers, uh-oh, that wasn't fair, was it? What are you going to do about it? You're going to take that? You're going to let that happen to you? Whew, I thought you were a bigger man than that. What kind of woman are you? Really? I wouldn't do it. And God asked you to do that? What kind of God is that? So that's what our enemy whispers. Because he's trying to torture us. He's trying to punish us. As I said last week, because he wants to hurt our dad. And what Jesus is announcing is, no. Not your job to solve the problem of evil. When Jesus said it was finished, the problem was solved. Over. When he walked out of the grave, it was a guarantee. We win. So you don't have to fall for it. You don't have to take the bait. You can rise above. You can be a gracious winner. And with that thought, he gives us four examples of how to do that. He says, first, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. He's not actually talking about someone physically hitting you. To be slapped on the right cheek would envision someone using their right hand and backhanding you across the face. This was a picture of insult in the Jewish community at the time. What he's saying is, when someone insults you, when someone lies about you, when someone leaves a bad Yelp review about your business, when someone goes online and blasts you on Facebook, when your neighbor goes on the Next Door app and calls you out, what normally happens is the scales of justice in your soul feel tipped. You feel like you have been taken advantage of, like you are at a deficit, and you got to fix it. You got to solve it. The injustice will drive you crazy, and you got to make sure everybody knows it's not true and take all these steps. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you don't. You don't have to do that. Because there's nothing they can say, there's nothing they can do that Jesus can't turn to good. And so you don't have to repay insult for insult. You don't have to repay lie for lie. You don't have to repay harm for harm. You can just look the other way. You can just move on. You can rise above it. Because you've already won. He keeps going. He says, so if you're sued in court and your shirt is taken, give your coat too. Again, he's not saying roll over. He's not saying just give it away. Read what it says. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken. Here's what that means. The courts found you liable. The courts found you negligent. And they sentenced you to giving away your shirt. What Jesus is saying is, even as my people, we are going to do the wrong thing sometimes. We're going to mess up, either accidentally or just absentmindedly or sometimes maliciously. We are going to make a mistake. We are going to harm other people. And when we harm other people, when we are called upon it, don't make fairness your standard. Go above and beyond to repair the relationship. Go above and beyond to make it right. Don't look at the scales of justice and try to make them even. You've won. And you're on a rescue mission. And so he's inviting us. Man, when you mess up, Don't be fair in your response. Don't be fair in how you try to make amends. Go above and beyond. Give your coat to. Do more than expected. He keeps going. He says, if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. This one would have stung, because the Jewish people were under the control of the Roman government, and the Roman government had no problem conscripting people to carry their gear, and the Jewish people hated it. And Jesus is saying, hey, they're your authorities. If they ask you to do something, do more than required. Do more than ask. You know, this is where we get our phrase, go the extra mile. That's a good thing, right? When someone goes the extra mile for you, like, you're bragging on them. You're talking about how awesome, how helpful. But Jesus is saying, yeah, that's you. When your boss asks you to do something, don't do the bare minimum. Do more. When your parents ask you to do something, don't do the bare minimum. Do more. When your teacher, when your spouse, when your neighbor, when your kids, he's just simply saying, look, look, we all have obligations in life. Don't let obligation be the standard, because you've won. It doesn't have to be fair. Go above and beyond. Do more. Because it's better for you and it's better for the people in your life. One more. He says, give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. He's saying, even with your money, even in finances, don't let fairness be the standard. Don't let justice be the standard. Do more if you can. But see, I think he's actually talking about bigger than just money. I think he's talking about our giving away of love and compassion and mercy. He's saying, hey, hey, don't let fairness be the standard, because there's nothing fair about the gospel. There is nothing fair about what Jesus did for me and for you. I sinned, he didn't. I deserve the punishment, he took it. And all he asks in return is that I follow him. There's nothing fair about that. That is doing more than asked. And what he's saying is, as freely as you receive mercy, make sure you give it just as freely. Why? Because we've won. And you're on a rescue mission. If you call me Lord. And here's the cool thing about Jesus. This is why I love him so much. He didn't just teach it. He did it. He lived this before he ever asked us to. He's arrested on a Thursday night. Between Thursday night and Friday morning, he has several trials with the Jewish leaders, where they insult him and they hit him physically. They beat him about the face. You know what he did? Jesus turned the other cheek. When he was before the Romans and was found guilty, they took his shirt. And he also allowed his coat to be taken as well. The Romans then made him carry their gear, the cross, that would be used to kill him. He carried it until he collapsed. He literally carried it as far as he possibly could. And while hanging on the cross, a thief asks to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, come on in. Thief didn't earn that. Thief didn't deserve that. In fact, Jesus gave more mercy on the cross than I've ever given in my life. He looks at his heavenly Father and he says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. These men who have lied about me, these men who have beaten me, these men who have betrayed me, these men who have nailed me to this tree, Father, I'm asking, don't be fair with them. Do not bring out your scales of justice with them, Father. Please forgive them, Father, in my name. And we say, well, of course he could do that. He was God. True. But he was also fully man. Jesus was able to live that way because he knew the end of the story. He wasn't surprised on Sunday morning when he came back to life. He knew it was coming. He's not going to be surprised at the end when he's on the throne, every knee's bowing, and evil is destroyed. He's known it the whole time. And he was showing us what it looks like to live gracious winners. You don't have to let that get to you. You do not have to chase fairness. You do not have to tip the scales of cosmic justice. Trust me, because I've won. And you're invited to the party. So we could leave for today, and we could keep fighting the fight. We could keep chasing justice. We could keep scores with people. We could keep trying to balance the scales. Or we could live the good life. We could live the life he came to give us. And we could embrace his truth. We are rescued people who rescue people. Jesus, partner with me to help me rescue. That's the prayer. Here's a question for you, and we're done. Where are you currently trying to balance the scales of justice in your life? I don't know where they are, but you do. Are you keeping score with a spouse? It's normal. With a child? With a parent? Is it with your boss? Is it that customer that put you on blast? Is it a neighbor? I don't know where it is. I don't know. But Jesus wouldn't give this teaching if we didn't need it. What would happen tomorrow if you realize it's not your job to resist, to fight back, to destroy, to balance the scales against that evil person? In fact, they're not evil. They're just a person that needs to be rescued. So what would happen if you decided to live tomorrow like you already know the score? That even when things that are unfair happen, things that feel unjust, what if we could have the perspective of, you know what? I don't know what's happening, but my God does. And he's invited me to a better way to live. He's invited me to drop my warrior mentality.
Is it possible for a male?
Because I'm on a rescue mission. What would happen? What would happen tomorrow if you chose to believe that today? I bet you'd live life lighter. I bet you'd feel more joyful. I bet you'd feel more satisfied. I bet you'd feel more content. I bet you'd love God more. I bet you'd love even the highs or the lows more. Because it turns out Jesus knows what he's talking about. It is finished. May we be reminded of that this week when we feel pulled back into the fight Jesus won on the cross. His resurrection is permission for us to live as gracious winners, to be set free from that fear, and to be released to love like he loved us. So, Father, walk with us as we follow you into the rescue mission you have planned. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We're so thankful for your son. We're thankful for the victory he bought. And God, I pray you remind us of it. That anytime we want to bring back out the scales, anytime we want to fight back, just remind us, Jesus, that battle's over. You've invited us to something better. Show us where we're still balancing the scales. And guide us to to love like you've loved us, even in those situations. We love you. We thank you. It's in your son's name we pray.